16, and this chapter has been titled, given the title by various ones who have studied it. Some call it Abraham's relapse. Some call it another incident of Abraham's backsliding and so on. I call it the test of waiting, because that's what we ultimately will look at when we see in this chapter, the difficulty of the test of waiting that each and every one who is a child of God has to go through. Just briefly, the chapter, to give us a little synopsis of what takes place here, it's been now 10 years since Abram had come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been in the land of Canaan 10 years, and God had given him certain promises, specifically that he would be the father of many nations, that he would be, that he would have a seed, and so on. 10 years go by, no seed, Sarah's womb is still shut up, so Sarah decides to comes up with a plan, presents the plan to Abram, and instead of, at this point, listening to the voice of the Lord, it's recorded in verse 2 that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, went through with the plan, which sounded like a perfectly legitimate thing, and Hagar, the Egyptian maid, conceived and ultimately brought forth a son whose name was Ishmael. Once that took place, it caused friction in the household, and they decided then, Sarah especially decided, to get rid of her and kick her out of the house. The Lord said, go back to the house and stay there. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that for all of the spirituality of men like Abraham and men like Sarah, they were still people. People just like you and I. People that had the same hopes and promises and many of the fears and anxieties that we experience. Abraham wanted a son. Sarah wanted a son. It was a perfectly legitimate thing, perfectly legitimate hope. And yet, we'll see that the results of what they did here had long-term implications that are still being experienced in the days in which we live. But nevertheless, remember that Abram, for all being the great father of the faithful and the father of faith, as he's called in the scripture, and the friend of God, was still a man. He still made mistakes. He still sinned. He still needed forgiveness. And he still needed to learn more about the Lord, which he does through the many experiences of life. Now, when we come to chapter 16 in verse 1, we find, as I said, Abraham is now 85 years old. Sarah is 75 years old. And God had made them a promise. Let's just trace that for a moment by turning back to Genesis chapter 12 and notice how the Lord begins to give this promise, and then through what we call progressive revelation, makes the promise more and more specific. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord had told Abraham to get out of the land of his nativity, the land of Ur of the Chaldees. It says in verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So, in verse 3, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, at this point, the promise was just, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Very general, very broad, not really that direct. When you come down to verse 7, the Lord appears unto Abram at this point and says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar and unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So in verse 7, it gets a little bit more direct. The promise is now not just to a general promise of blessing you and people being blessed through you, but Abraham, you are going to have a seed. You're going to have a seed. You're going to have a descendant in whom all of the world, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, when we come to the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, we find that this seed is not just any old seed, but Paul makes the specific argument there that it wasn't to seeds, plural, it wasn't to descendants, just any old descendant. But in Galatians 3:16, he says it wasn't to seeds, but it was to the seed of Abraham, which ultimately is Christ, the Messiah. That was how the blessing of chapter 12 and verse 3 would be realized, that all of the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed, who ultimately was Christ. Of course, Abraham doesn't know that at this point. He just has the promise that God gives him. And now when you come to verse 7, God says, you're going to have a seed, Abraham. Now when you come over to chapter 15, some time has passed. And Abraham is concerned about this promise, and rightfully so. Chapter 15 and verse 1, the Lord has appeared to Abram in a vision and says, "Fear not, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward." And so Abram says in verse 2, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram says in verse 3, "To me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." In other words, "Lord, you haven't given me the seed that you promised me. Perhaps I can just have an heir, a legal heir, of one that's born in my house." In other words, my steward, this Eliezer of Damascus. And what do you have there in verse 2, Sylvia, where it says steward, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Chapter 15. Back in 15 again, verse 2. Okay, chapter 15, verse 2. Eliezer, uh-huh. Very good. You see, now there, it's a good rendering, you see. It's a good rendering. The one who will inherit my estate. Whereas in the King James, it says, the steward of my house. The idea behind that is what Abraham is saying, is he's the one who's going to inherit my estate. The heir of my estate. That's the essence of, of what the verse is getting at. He's the heir of my estate. He's the one who will inherit my estate because he didn't have any children. And so, legally, this Eliezer was going to be the heir. And if he had a child, as it says in verse 3, one born in my house could be my legal heir. But the Lord says, no. Verse 4, this shall not be thine heir. Now watch how specific the promise gets. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, you will produce a descendant yourself. He will be your own physical child. He will be your heir. Now, and move on down in chapter 15 a bit to verse 8. And the Lord says here, or rather, Abram says here, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" How can I be certain, you see, that this is going to take place? And then in verse 13, the Lord says, "Know of a surety," or "know of a certainty." Here's how you can be certain, no doubt. And then we saw in chapter 15, when we studied that, how God confirmed that covenant to Abraham. It's interesting. Where did I look at that? I was reading something or other. Oh, I know what it was. That the Hebrew word that was used back here was, I believe, the word C-U-T. Now, how that's pronounced exactly, I'm not sure. Cut. But what that brought to my mind was, you remember when we studied chapter 15, we saw how God confirmed the covenant to Abraham. They cut the pieces of the animals and they walked in between. It'd be interesting to know if the derivation, or where we derived, would it be derivation? Would that be right?
That's right.
The derivation of the word, or the term that we use, the kind of colloquial term, cut a deal. You ever hear that? We cut a deal.
Yeah.
So-and-so cut a deal. You know, you made a contract. And I wonder if that's the same place where, if it goes back to the root of this. Oh yes, they do, because that's what they did. They cut the animals. Why do we say cut a deal? Well, maybe it goes back to this procedure of cutting the animals in two and passing between the pieces. That was how they made a contract, rather than bring out a piece of paper and sign on dotted line. Anyway, that's just a little aside. But nevertheless, the point here is that God says, you are going to have a seed. So it's gotten even more specific. Abraham doesn't stop there. He says, how will I know? And God says, know of a certainty. You can be certain. And then he confirms the covenant with him. So the test at this point in the life of Abraham is to believe God in spite of all the evidence and the circumstances to the contrary. And there was plenty of it. The test now is for Abraham to believe God in spite of all the evidences to the contrary. And that is the stuff that Abraham's life is made of. 10 years pass. Abraham is now 85 years old. Sarah's womb is shut up. You see, she's restrained from bearing children, but God said, you're going to have a seed. And so Abraham needed to wait. Now, when we come to chapter 16, at this point, Sarah has not yet been designated as the mother. You see, and that throws another interesting piece into the puzzle, so to speak. Now, it was obvious from the very start that God could have caused Sarah to be with child from chapter 12, couldn't he? I mean, he could have said, Abraham, come out of the land, and you're going to have a seed. And he opened Sarah's womb in chapter 12 back there 10 years before, and she had a child, and they all lived happily ever after. But that wasn't the way that God operated. There was a period of time, a rather long period of time from a human standpoint. And the evidence continued to mount against the promises of God. The evidence continued to mount, and the circumstances continued to dictate against what God had said. So that it made it look more and more. That was just, you could see. Now you see, we're looking from this perspective. And we see, yes, it's evident that God was shutting up every human avenue in order to, when the promise did come about, it would be so evident that it had to be of the Lord. It's easy for us to look down on that and say, but when you're in the midst of it, it's a different thing altogether. When you're in the middle of that.
Why? Even today, why? Why sure. Do I have to leave?
And if you think of this in relation to verses like Romans 8:28, which is an easy verse to quote in retrospect as we look back upon things, we can say, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's easy to quote after you've come through a something and you're looking back on it, but when you're in the midst of it, it's hard to see at that particular time how all things do indeed work for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, Sarah in chapter 16, verse 1, had not yet been designated as the mother. Remember in chapter 15, Abraham would have settled for an adopted child. He says, Lord, this one who is the heir of my house, this one who will have all my inheritance, that's good enough because I just want the promise to be fulfilled and the, we would say the name to be carried on, although it was much more than that in the case of Abraham. And so God says, no, it's not going to be that. Now in chapter 16, Abram did not yet know that Sarah was to be the mother. As a matter of fact, when you come to chapter 17, you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 17, God says this to Abraham. As for, chapter 17, verse 15, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah shall her name be. And then in verse 16, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, yea, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, king of people shall be of her. And Abram said, I knew it, Lord. I knew that's exactly how it was going to happen. You see, he didn't say that at all, did he? Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And then Abram says unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God reiterates, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. You see, so, but even when you come to chapter 17, it isn't until chapter 17 that Abraham is told that Sarah will be the mother. And even then, he falls on his face and laughs. I mean, 100 years old, Sarah's 90, is the child going to be born? It still seemed impossible to him at that point. And that was after, by the way, that was after almost 23 years had passed since God had given him the promise. You know.
She never even had any girl children.
She never had any. The Lord had shut her womb up. Nothing whatsoever. She couldn't, you know, she'd been to all the doctors of the day and they had declared, it's impossible for you to have children. Well, she took it rightfully in chapter 16, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. God has shut up my womb. So it seemed like a perfectly natural thing to do to, find this legal loophole, and this practice to us seems awfully, you know, a bit absurd perhaps, or a bit strange to take a maid that was in your house and then have a child. It was perfectly a legal thing to do in the time of Abraham. I'm not talking about legal from God's standpoint, but legal in accepted society of that day, Code of Hammurabi and others, you could find this thing listed there, that this was a legitimate practice. If you had a maid and you had a child by her, then that child could be the heir. And so Sarah says, Abram, I've got a plan. We need to help God out on this one. You see, God's overlooked something here, obviously. He's told us that we're going to have a child, but he shut up my womb and I can't have a child. So I've got a plan how we can help out the Almighty. And that's what they proceed to do. Here, take Hagar. Now remember, there's another point here that goes back in our study some. Remember in chapter 13, when Abram left the path of faith during a time of famine, or is it chapter 12, excuse me, and he went down into the land of Egypt. Hagar was an Egyptian. And in all likelihood, when Abram came out with all these goods out of the land of Egypt, he brought Hagar with him. And remember that Egypt is a picture of the world in the scriptures, type of the world. Abram went down into the world, he brought Hagar, which would ultimately bring trouble. And that's what happened here. Sarah and Abram go through with the plan. Abram listens to what Sarah says at this point. And she conceived in verse 4. She began to get uppity with her mistress. And her mistress Sarah was despised in her eyes. And Sarah then turns to Abram and says, this whole thing's your fault. Verse 5. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But in verse 6, Abram says to Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. In verse 6, Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from before her face. And what a testimony for Sarah at this point. Now, when you come over to the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, you can read that on your own, you'll find that Sarah there is given as a model of godliness for women, as a model of a submissive, quiet, meek spirit. She's held up as an example there to women, as the holy women of old, Peter says, like godly Sarah, who was so reverent that she called Abraham her Lord, her master. And you, Peter tells women in the New Testament, you're to model yourself after her, who had the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Doesn't appear at this point that Sarah's very meek or very quiet at all or submissive. We see the other side of her here that the scripture paints. That she got so infuriated with Hagar that she kicked her out of the house. Think of it from a strictly human standpoint. Here is Hagar. She's an Egyptian slave girl. Sarah says one morning or one night, whatever it was, come here. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go into my husband Abraham, and whatever, you know, he tells you to do, that's what you do. And I mean, this girl had no choice. So she goes in and does that, and perhaps she was at fault for getting a bit uppity, as it says in verse 4, and her mistress began to be despised in her eyes. But nevertheless, the whole thing was Sarah's fault, Sarah and Abram's fault, and then Sarah gets mad and kicks her out. And it sure wasn't a very good testimony, we might say. But at this point, we can see the problem, the turmoil that begins in the house, because they took matters into their own hands. And when the test comes, the difficulty of the test of waiting is just that. When we wait, and we know what the Word of God says, what God has said, but we decide we can't wait anymore, we better take matters into our own hands. And that's what they did. And it created problems that still, are, as I said, we'll see, still occur in our world even today. Oh, yes, absolutely. You see a very... that's right. You see the same parallel. The woman... Yep. It's same. Well, that's because the same. They're made of the same stuff. Well, you see, even here though, you see the same parallel between Abram's fault and Adam's fault. Instead of taking his leadership at that point, we speculated back in the garden when we were studying that what would have happened if Adam would have said, and it's simply speculation, no. The Lord said not to eat of that, and assumed his proper headship, as he should have. He didn't, and he sinned, and the Bible puts the greater blame on him, because it says that Adam sinned willfully. In other words, the woman was deceived, but Adam went in with his eyes open and rebelled against God. Now, with Abraham, Abraham could have stepped in at this point and said, no, God says he's going to give us a seed, and I think I'm going to ask him first, but he didn't. He listened to his wife. So he abdicated his role of leadership in that sense.
And again, when he said to Sarah, I am indeed your maid is in your hand, he gave her permission.
Yeah, that's right. So he abdicated his role of leadership. But nevertheless, I don't want to negate the fact that it seemed like a perfectly good plan. Just from a human level.
And from their culture.
And from their culture. And from what they were concerned with, that they would have a seed. And that you know, and God hadn't at this point said Sarah would be the mother. And so, I mean, they were getting older. I mean, you know, time was going on, and maybe this was the thing to do.
As I God mentioned the seed first.
Well, the seed was in chapter 12. That's right.
Yeah, but Ishmael was his seed anyway, right?
Yes. It wasn't until chapter 17, though, that Sarah's designated as the mother.
Yeah.
So at this point, you know, you can't fault them too much from that point. However, the New Testament will bring commentary in Galatians chapter 3 to say that Ishmael was the child of the flesh. He was a product of their own fleshly endeavor, in other words, whereas Isaac was the child of promise. And it will bring commentary that what they did was not correct. They should have waited. They should have at least sought the Lord's advice at this point. Now, there's another point that's important to note here, and that's this. This matter of progressive revelation. The Lord didn't just bring Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and say, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a seed. It's not going to be an heir born in your house. It's not going to be your Egyptian maid's son. It's going to be by Sarah, and so on and so on. The Lord didn't call him out and tell him that. He didn't lay out a blueprint. And sometimes in our Christian experience, we think it would be nice if God, you know, the moment you got saved, God says, here's a map, and here's what I want you to do. And in 1992, you go here, 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 and you do this, this, and this. And then 1993, you know, this, this, that, and that. That isn't the way the Lord works. He didn't work that way in their half, in their behalf, and he doesn't in ours. The Lord desires faith to grow. The Lord desires faith to develop. And this requires the pressure and the tension that comes along with walking with the Lord. and learning to be dependent upon Him daily. Pressure and tension are necessary in our Christian lives. Sometimes we don't think so. You know, we would like to have stress-free lives and all of that. But obviously, tension is necessary. I mean, just think of it from the purely physical standpoint of how our universe is made. You have the force of gravity, and you have also what's the other one? Centrifugal force that works the opposite way, and that's pressure against you. What would happen if you didn't have gravity? And what would happen if you didn't have that centrifugal pressure pressing outward, so to be, those two pressures that literally keep us together as human beings and keep us with our feet on the ground, so to speak. And anything else, whether it be in music with a violin that must be tensed to the proper point to be able to play, no tension, you don't have good tune, whether it be with a car engine that needs pressure for compression, for it to be able to run, whatever it may be in the physical realm, it's true in the spiritual. Pressure. The Lord knows how to apply it. The Lord knows just how much. And the Lord knows how to use that to cause us to develop and to grow and to trust Him as we should.
If we didn't have that, we wouldn't be able to walk.
You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. It's hard for us to remember that in the middle of it, you see. When the pressure is on and things are tough and we're like Abraham and, you know, it doesn't look like the promise is coming yet and I'm getting older and older and when's it going to happen? You know, and yet the Lord knows how to apply that. That's true. I think this is another side that we have to remember. It's difficult sometimes to know. Well, let's just think of this in the context of chapter 16. The Lord put a certain amount of pressure on them through the test, through the years that passed, through the time that went on, but they created a certain amount of pressure that was not necessarily of the Lord's doing. You see, the turmoil that began in the house at this point, the Lord didn't instruct them to do that. So there is pressure that the Lord can apply. There are other pressures that we can sort of self-induce upon ourselves. And if we don't have the proper outlets, just like stress, just like a pressure cooker, funny story, my father-in-law should know better. He's a plumber. It was a plumber and pipe fitter by trade, welder. And he bought a few years back. I always said I could have won me a few $1,000s if I'd have had one of these videos, you know, taping this when it occurred. But he bought him a few years back. And if you've ever seen my, I don't know if you've ever, well, you, most of y'all haven't seen my father. He's a big man, real enormous, you know, just big body, big bone. He bought one of these smokers, you know, like you smoke meats with, a gas one. And so he was fiddling around with it the first time he was using it, trying to get it going. Well, he noticed that it kept going out on him. He'd light it and he'd go away and it kept blowing out, and he'd light it and go away and kept blowing out. Well, he noticed that around the top of the lid there was a big gap, and he said, well, this lid just doesn't fit on here quite right. So he took aluminum foil and he wadded aluminum foil up and he shoved it all around there and caulked it, and he said, I put it in there so tight, took a screwdriver and beat it all around the top the lid of that thing, and he said it went off again, and I went over there to light it, and he said there was an explosion, and the lid of that thing, he said the next thing he heard was, well, he felt, you know, something hit his chest, and he thought he was on fire. So this is when I need the video camera. He was rolling around on the ground, and like I said, he's a huge man, and if anybody could have walked up and seen him, well, he wasn't on fire, but it did singe, and that gas had built up in there, and he had blocked off all of the vents, you see. That lid was supposed to be loose to allow it to ventilate, and there's still a dent to this day in the top of his smoker where it hit his head when it came off. But that thing just skyrocketed. But anyway, that's the way pressure is. If we don't use the proper outlets that the Lord has supplied, and there are many outlets for stress, but back to this thing in chapter 16, there is a certain amount of pressure. For instance, we have to make a living, and making a living in whatever way we may do that, or at one time we may have done that, or whatever the case may be, produces a certain amount of stress. The stress of having to work, and the stress of having to get up, and the stress of, you know, job security and all of that. However, if I go out and get 15 credit cards and run them all up to the max, that will produce a certain amount of stress that is not necessarily of the Lord's doing. You see, and that's going to put pressure on me that doesn't have to be there, because now I've got to worry about paying all these things off. I've gotten myself in over my head. There isn't enough money to make ends meet, and that produces pressure that shouldn't be there. So I just say that you are correct, that but a certain amount of it is necessary, and in this walk of faith, it is absolutely necessary. That's why there's a philosophy that drifts around in Christendom today, that is among those who name the name of Christ, that was sort of exemplified by the radio preacher that I heard say, as he would close his program, "You don't have any problems, just have faith in God." Well, I'm saying, either that guy's sticking his head in the sand, or he hadn't read his Bible. Because, you know, I could see you coming up to the Apostle Paul and saying, "You don't have any problems, just have faith in God." And Paul saying, "I was shipwrecked, I spent a night in the Mediterranean Sea, I was beaten with rods 3 times for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was stoned and left for dead," and on and on and on and on and on it went, you see. I mean, pressure and stress Paul had. And then he summarizes and says, "And besides all this, the care of all the churches is upon me." I mean, that was a tremendous load. You know, so there is a certain amount that is necessary. The thing about this, when we read chapter 16 in the life of Abraham, is that it is not typical for the Lord to explain everything beforehand. He doesn't do that. For one thing, if he did that, we'd want to bail out before we ever start. He didn't do this in the life of Abraham either, because Abraham wasn't ready. He didn't come to Abraham in chapter 12 and say, "Now look, I'm going to make you wait for 25 years, and then you're finally going to have a son, and then, after a number of years after that, you're going to take that son up on the mountain, and you're going to offer him for a burnt offering and a sacrifice." Abraham wouldn't have been able to stand that. He didn't know the Lord that well at that point, if I may use the term in that way. Time allows trust to develop, and faith to develop, and faith to grow and mature, as it did in the life of Abraham. You know, Abraham could look back years later, in retrospect, couldn't he, and say, "I know that all things work together for the good, to them that love God, and are called according to His purpose," Romans 8:28. But in the middle of it, I don't know that he would have been able to just glibly quote that particular verse. And oftentimes, circumstances seem to contradict the promises of God, as they did in the life of Abraham. Now, there's another point that's important to note here, and that's this, that the implications of truth are learned slowly. And God is more interested in us learning well than He is in us learning quickly. And sometimes it seems like a painfully slow process. But if we look at this in the life of Abraham, God could have told Abraham everything he wanted to know in 5 minutes or less. He could have brought him right out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "This is the way it's going to be, this. Boom, that's it. Got the whole plan. But he didn't do that. He learned slowly. And that's the way learning comes with us. Learning of Bible doctrine is a matter of repetition. It's a matter of a slow, continual process, and building line upon line, precept upon precept, and so with understanding the Lord. But as I've often used the illustration, it's been said we were talking about growing earlier, that you can grow a squash in 6 months, but an oak tree will take 100 years. So what do you want to be for the Lord? Do you want to be a squash, or do you want to be an oak tree? You see? And that's the way, that things like oak trees that are stable and strong and sturdy and can withstand the winds of adversity and the storms take time to develop and to grow. A squash, a mushroom, a toadstool, boom, you know, it's an instant thing. And oftentimes, and I think this is very important for those of us in America especially, we have instant everything else, and we want our Christianity and our walk with the Lord to be instant. You know, we can just punch the microwave button and have instant faith and instant trust and instant maturity in the Christian life. Or if we can get some kind of divine zap all of a sudden, it'll make us spiritual and holy in an instant, but it doesn't work like that.
Yeah, that sounds good to me.
It's a process of walking with the Lord like Abraham did over the years, developing trust until finally God could tell Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain for a burnt sacrifice on the mountain that I'll show you. And then the scripture says, and Abraham rose early in the morning and obeyed the voice of the Lord, did what God said.
That's truly remarkable, isn't it?
But he couldn't have done that in chapter 12. You see, it was a process of developing his faith and trust in the Lord over a period of many years that would bring Abraham to the pinnacle of faith, as we'll see when we get to chapter 22, to where Abraham could do that obediently and without hesitation, it seems, from the Scripture. Scripture just presents him doing, rising up early and going. Even though he didn't understand it, it gets back to this point we said earlier, that circumstances often contradict what the promises of God are. That's right. But God, and when it seemed to contradict it, by that time, Abraham had knew God well enough to say, well, as the New Testament will comment, God will evidently have to raise him from the dead because he's already said that he's going to be, all the promises are going to come through him. He was convinced of that. Oh yes, I believe he did. And as we'll see, there's a perfect picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac by that time was not a young boy. He was probably well on into his upper teens, possibly even older. And not only did he know, you know how old Abraham was? It would have been very easy once Isaac put 2 + 2 together to get rid of the old man because he was too old to do anything physically. But there's the other side of the story, that like the Son of God, Isaac went willingly. He laid his life down, you see. And the Lord Jesus would say in John's Gospel, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I can take it up again. And Isaac went willingly with the Father. And we're getting into chapter 22 now, but he bore the wood up the mountain to the place of sacrifice and there willingly offered himself. And we'll see that. That's a marvelous chapter when we come to it. Yes, Isaac knew, because he said, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? And of course, Abraham told him God would provide. Well, we'll see that when we get to it. And there's another point here that's often, that's well worth noting, and that is that before correct understanding often comes misunderstanding. Time is required to come to correct understanding, and trust must be developed. Misunderstanding. It's oftentimes good to find with any subject that you teach, just what people do and don't understand so that you can teach them correctly. And sometimes misunderstanding comes first so that that can be corrected, and it's a good learning process. Abraham made many mistakes. And yet those are very powerful teachers. And I guarantee you that the ones that are sitting in this room could probably teach me much more about the things that you might have said you'll never do that again than I could tell you, because mistakes are very powerful teachers. You do something wrong and you ever said that, I'm sure you have, I'll never do that again. You learned from your mistake, and Abram learned from his mistakes. Now, in chapter 16, again, the difficulty, there was no question of what the will of God was. The only question was when and how. Abram, by this point, knew the will of God to a point, and that's where waiting comes in. And the two things that will invariably come in waiting, that's why I said that waiting is the most difficult test, because it breeds impatience and it breeds confusion. And you'll begin to raise the questions. Wonder what I did to cause this. What did I do to bring this on me? You see? And you'll raise the question, wonder what part I should play in this? Like Sarah, you know, how can I help God out here? Is there something I've left out? And this leads us up to the events of chapter 16. Someone said this, a slave girl, a legal loophole, some worldly reasoning, a carnal resolve, and the result was an entanglement that 4,000 years and the United Nations have not yet straightened out. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 16, we see the results on our daily papers. I haven't picked up the paper today, I don't think, but you'll invariably hear something about the Arab-Israeli conflict. It began in chapter 16 in the book of Genesis. Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. Isaac was the father of the Semitic tribes, of the Israelitish tribes. And the two of them couldn't live together in a tent back then. And the two of them can't live together in a tent now. And this was the start. So you see, as it's been said, well said, big doors swing on little hinges. Here was a decision that Abraham and Sarah made. And the implications of this, the ramifications of their decision, are being played out in world politics in the very days in which we are living. And will play a major role in end-time prophetic events that are to come. Ishmael and Isaac and the turmoil between the Arabs and the Israelis, it started back here in Genesis 16.
Yet when they don't go back to a common ancestor like Abraham, I think it would have been something unifying instead of divisive.
Yes, but it wasn't. And, yes, the Lord. That's right. And yet the Lord ultimately has a plan for the Arab nations as well. And we tend to forget that when we think of God's plan for the nation of Israel. But God has a plan for the Arab nations. And God will, as he said here, bless those nations and bless Ishmael and make a great nation of him, which he did. I mean, look today. You know, you think about this, a couple hundred years ago even, the Arab nations, what great role would they play? I mean, Europe was the great nation. Arab nations weren't anything. I mean, on the political scene, really. I mean, 200, 300, 400 years ago, they were there. But now look at them, all the wealth, all that's there, all that's been played out in the past few years.
Oil.
That's it, you see. And, it's gonna play another big part. And as we said about this Arab-Israeli conflict, they're looking for answers, looking for solutions, looking for the peace. And they're not going to have the answer, but there will come somebody who does have the answer. And then treaty will be signed, covenant will be signed. And, of course, ultimately, after that great time of tribulation that comes upon the earth due to that, the Lord Jesus will come, and he will provide the answer. And he will deal with the Arab nations and deal with the nation of Israel in that future day as well. But that's a bit past our study, but nevertheless, we see that the book of Genesis, the things that originally occur here are being played out in today's political scene around the world in the days in which we live.
We classify Arabs as a Semitic race, though.
As a Semitic race?
Yeah, we classify them as a Semitic race.
Yes, we would. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we would. Yes, right. I was thinking of the Muslims who often will trace the promised child back to Ishmael. rather than Isaac. You'll hear interesting things in Islamic culture. They'll say that Abraham offered Ishmael on the mountain. You know what I mean? They take the whole thing that was the promises that were made to Isaac, and they switch it around all to Ishmael. He was the promised one. He was supposed to, because he's the father of the Arab nations. But anyway, one other thing that we definitely want to see before we move on, I don't think we'll have time. We'll wait next time, because when we get to verse 7, we need to look at the angel of the Lord, because you'll find that it's mentioned in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and then again in verse 13, the angel of the Lord, the writer over and over and over and over is wanting to emphasize to us who the angel of the Lord is. This is, by the way, the first occurrence in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. And remember that when we're studying the Bible, the law of first reference generally says that whenever we find the first occurrence of a major event or oftentimes a word, it carries a special significance. And that's true with the angel of the Lord.